Now, we have great characters in Esther. We have King Ahasuerus, who was perhaps more better known in secular history as Xerxes, Emperor of the Persian Empire, around about 480. So last week we looked at Ezra and Nehemiah. We're a little bit before that now. We're about sort of 20 to 30 years before the time of Ezra and then Nehemiah going into Jerusalem. And, of course, we're not in Jerusalem. We are in the capital of the Persian Empire. But you have Vashti, the feisty queen, who won't be condescended to or won't be patronized by being brought to look beautiful in front of the crowds. We have Mordecai, cousin to Esther. We have Esther herself, the new queen. We have Haman, the wicked hater of the Jews, who is the personification of evil, really, and his wife Zeresh isn't, well, she, in a sense, she's the source of some of the worst suggestions in the book. Then we have eunuchs. We have good eunuchs, Hegai and Hathach. We have bad eunuchs, Bigthan or Bigthana, his name changes, and Teresh. We have Zeresh herself, Haman's wife. We also have unnamed courtiers and young men who at various points say influential things. So you have locations as well, but not many locations. It's basically in the palace of Ahasuerus. It's in Susa, the capital, which is, in modern terms, it would be about 200 miles east of old Babylon, which would be in modern Iran, really. And the capital of the Persian Empire at that time. And you're in the courts, and you're in the throne room, and you're in the harem of the palace. You're in the city of Susa. Some events take place in the city square. And briefly, you're in the home of Haman. So if you were to do a play of Esther, you could sort of fit the staging quite easily. And there's one great message of this book. There is one great message, and that is that God will always protect his people. As Mordecai says in chapter 4 at verse 14, to Esther, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place." That's the great message. It's not Esther, now everything depends on you. That was how I remember Christian Union speakers used to come with it to Christian Union meetings when I was at university. And they used to try to rev us up and get us going by saying, "Be an Esther, it all depends on you." And actually, when you read the text, it doesn't say that. It says that if you do nothing, God is still going to save his people. Right? It's not a kind of exhortation so much as a statement of faith. Esther does have an important role, as we shall see. But it's about deliverance will rise from another place. It's about that God is sovereign. God will save his people. And your confidence is in God, not in Esther or heroines or heroes like her. God will deliver his people even if you do nothing, but doing nothing will be to your loss. That's really what Mordecai tells her. And there are several lovely interwoven themes now in this beautiful story, which is a true story. It's not fiction, but it's an account. And I want to trace just three of the main ones this evening as I give an overview of this book. And the first one has to be God's unseen hand. God's unseen hand. If anything is known about the book of Esther, and I'm sure many of us will have read books about Esther or stories about expositions of Esther in one way or another. If anything is known about Esther, it's that the name of God isn't mentioned. God doesn't speak directly or indirectly, such that his words are reported by even by someone else. Derek Prime, in his helpful Welling commentary, "Unspoken Lessons About the Unseen God," really, that title says it all. "Unspoken Lessons About the Unseen God." That's about it. And this is the great theme, that God is everywhere, but behind the scenes, his power, his sovereign will, courses through history like blood through a living body in a bloodstream. It's unseen and it's unheard, but it's essential. It's there, keeping all things alive. He is the mind behind it, governing all things. God doesn't have to be named or honored or praised or prayed to or even believed in to be sovereign. Please let us remember that. God is sovereign, however people treat him or don't treat him. And you see this sovereignty over a number of things. For example, nations, because all this takes place in the Persian Empire. 60 years or so earlier, thousands of Jews had gone back to Israel following the decree of Cyrus, which is mentioned at the beginning of Ezra, at the end of 2 Chronicles, and he'd released the Jews from Babylonian captivity, having himself defeated the Empire of Babylon and brought in the Persian Empire. But Mordecai and Esther's families obviously hadn't gone back. They were still in the Persian Empire, so they were still there, along with many other Jews who hadn't gone back. And all this is taking place in the capital of one of the greatest empires ever created, and God is sovereignly at work there, as he had been through Ahasuerus's forerunner, Cyrus the Great, the founder of the empire, through whom he had released, God had released the Jews back to Israel. But whether in Israel or here still in the Persian Empire, God is sovereign over these nations. He's sovereign too over kings. Here the king is Ahasuerus, a strong king. History books, if you've enjoyed reading pre-Christian history, the Persians and the Greeks, the Battle of Thermopylae will ring bells with you, I'm quite sure. Anyway, Ahasuerus won that, but he then lost to the Greeks later on. But he was a strong king in some ways, but he was also a weak king. And it's very interesting to see how easily he is influenced. Firstly, by alcohol. Chapter 1, verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded, etc., to bring Queen Vashti. So it was a kind of drunken state that he made this rather humiliating plea to Vashti to come and appear. Humiliating, but by our standards, I don't suppose there's anything very unusual about it in that day, or indeed in the modern culture in some ways. But you see, he's influenced by alcohol. He's influenced by his courtiers. Verse 16, Memucan, who's one of the nobles, said in the presence of the king, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. And in verse 21, this advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. In other words, deposed Vashti. You see, he's pleased with what he's heard. So he's influenced by what his courtiers say. Where did the idea of having a kind of beauty parade of all the beautiful young virgins come from? Verse 2 of chapter 2, the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, and so forth. And what you read in verse 4, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. So there is Ahasuerus just listening to the next word that comes in to him, and he accepts that. And then chapter 3, verse 9, Haman comes with the idea of getting rid of the Jews. Verse 9, Haman says, if it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver, which is a massive sum. Some people say it's about two-thirds the gross national product of the whole empire at that time. Well, you know, into the hands of those who've charge of the king's business. Chapter 10, verse 10, so the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman. So you get the idea of a man who really doesn't think very deeply, is a bit weak, easily influenced. But, of course, in the end, he is influenced by God, because God ensures that Esther is in the palace and has access to him. We read that this is a fulfillment or an illustration, one might say, of the proverb. Proverb 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Okay? God is sovereign over kings. He's sovereign over ordinary people, over Esther. Chapter 2, or let's do Mordecai first. There was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. And In verse 7, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. And God is sovereign over evil men. He's sovereign over Bigthan and Teresh, mentioned in chapter 2, verse 21, who sought to lay hands on the king. They are discovered, and we'll see the importance of that later on, discovered by Mordecai, and both of those men are hanged as a result. And God is sovereign, of course, over Haman, whose story we'll read about again. So God is sovereign even over the devil, of whom Haman does a pretty good impersonation, really, in this account. There's something devilish about Haman. The hatred that he has for God's people is something that is directly representative of the devil. And God does not directly ordain sin. God is not the cause of sin, but he uses sin and he ordains actions in the world that involve sinful men and women. And we can see in Esther some illustration of the saying that Joseph says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Joseph was speaking to his brothers there about their ill treatment of him as a young man. "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." Similarly, we can say here of Ahasuerus, of Haman, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." Indeed, there are shades of Joseph in Esther. It's interesting, notably Esther, who wins the favor of the king's servants in chapter 2 before she is taken into the king, a bit like Joseph winning the favor of Potiphar and the other servants of the Pharaoh whom he worked with, of Mordecai being promoted at the end of the book to being second in the kingdom, also reminds us a little bit about Joseph. So God is king over ordinary people, over evil men and sinful behavior. God is king over events. There's the banquet where Vashti is deposed. There's the second banquet where Esther reports on Haman's plot. And eventually she has the king and Haman together at this banquet. And the king asks, what is her wish? And she says in verse 3 of chapter 7, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if I please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been merely sold as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." And then the king arises and goes out of the room. Haman pleads with Queen Esther, throws himself obviously on her couch at his feet. The king comes in, thinks that Haman is assaulting the queen, and really, well, that's curtains for Haman. He has a black cloth put, a cloth put over his face, and out he goes, and he is hanged. So God is sovereign. The king's insomnia too. How remarkable that when Esther has prepared a banquet and Haman plans to hang Mordecai, the king that very night can't sleep and has read to him the chronicles of the kingdom and discovers that, as we read the beginning of chapter 3, that there'd been this plot that Mordecai had foiled. Well, who's going to reward? How can we reward Mordecai? And we read how it happened, much to Haman's humiliation. But it was the providential that he was reading those things. Haman, too, takes his wife's suggestion to build the gallows, and they're the very gallows in which he is hung. So in all of these things, and others, God is decreeing and guiding events. And yet men and women are exercising their free will. It's not a puppet show. God meant it for good, but you still meant it for evil. We're not puppets in God's hands, but God is wonderfully sovereign in a way that we can't understand. We have freedom, and yet God is overruling it all. And I think we learn from the providence of God what we'll trust. It is wonderfully comforting to rest in the sovereignty of God. It is wonderful. I think there is no more comforting doctrine for Christians other than his goodness, which of course we assume and goes along with it. The sovereignty and the goodness of God. And we trust in that. And that lovely hymn by William Cowper, I think, is something which many of us almost know by heart. And patience too. Patience. Trust and patience. When things are not going as you think they should or would like them to do, or things are going badly, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord, Isaiah 55, verse 8. Ephesians 1:11, Paul says he is working all things according to the counsel of his will, and he's doing this in our individual lives. When Christ was crucified, it was by wicked men. But Peter says in his Pentecost sermon, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. It was God who was behind it. That's the cross. The work of wicked men, but God at work. So there, you see the hand of God sovereignly at work, unseen hand, in the book of Esther. The second big theme is God's unexpected reversals. God's unexpected reversals. One of the joys of Esther is the turning of the tables against wicked men. It's the kind of thing you'd love to see. You'd love to see wicked people getting their comeuppance. Haman is elevated to the height of the kingdom. He must have been an able man, and the king promoted Haman, the Agagite. Scholars trace that name Agag to the king of the Amalekites back in Saul's time, by the way, and suggest that there was a connection with the Amalekites, who were really the enemies of Israel, going back several hundred of years, of course, before Esther. But he was an Agagite. And the king advanced him and set the throne above all the officials who were with him. But he is humiliated. Chapter 6, verse 11. He has to relead Mordecai through the city, as he would like to have been led himself. And then Mordecai replaces him. In chapter 8, verse 15, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. In chapter 9, verse 4, Mordecai was great in the king's house. His fame spread throughout all the provinces. Chapter 10, verse 2, the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews. So here then is Mordecai being advanced to where Haman had been. Reversal. Then, obviously, Haman's plan to hang Mordecai, he's reversed. Haman planned to hang him on the huge gallows that he built, and Haman is hanged on those gallows. You'll see that reversal in chapter 5, verse 14, and then in chapter 7, verse 10. You know the phrase, hoist by his own petard. It doesn't mean quite what you might think. I was always surprised when I learned that it means to be blown up by your own cannon. It sounds like you should be hanged by something. It actually means to be blown up by your own errant gun piece. But again, you see this. We sometimes say, and we sometimes see, do we not, Satan overreaching himself. We see this sometimes in the world around us, that Satan overreaches himself in the political realm, in the social realm, in the ideological realm. And certainly in prompting men, whether it's Judas to betray Christ or wicked men to crucify him, Satan didn't realize that he was working his own downfall, because Jesus says in John chapter 12 at verse 31, Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And he's thinking about the cross. So it was in the cross that Satan was cast out. There's a banquet, which Haman thinks is for his honor, but it ends up with him being disgraced and doomed by the king. The Jews are to be killed. Chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. The 10,000 talents, which Haman's going to pay into the king's business, that all these Jews be put to death. What kind of king was it who didn't inquire a little bit further as to exactly who these people were and what Haman was thinking of doing? But instead, the enemies of the Jews are killed. Chapter 9, verses 6 to 10, the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. And this happened first in the capital, Susa, and then it happened later in the provinces. Mourning is replaced by gladness. Chapter 4, verse 3, when the news of the king's decree goes out, there's weeping and lamenting, and they lay in sackcloth and ashes. By the end of the book, chapter 9, Mordecai sets up or establishes the Feast of Purim on 2 days each year, the 14th and the 15th month of the month of Adar. And as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness. So here again is this principle of reversals. Isaiah, Psalm 126 says this, that when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And here is the great reversal principle of the gospel. Jesus says in John chapter 16 to his own disciples at verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." He's there speaking particularly about the resurrection and then about the coming of the Spirit. But he's ultimately speaking about the fact that at the end of history, he will return. There won't be ultimate joy for his people until he returns and puts an end to all sin and sadness. And the great reversal of all, of course, is what? Matthew chapter 16, Jesus predicts it, verse 21. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Right? That's the great reverse. That's the fundamental reversal of history. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. "Do not be afraid," said the angel to the women. Matthew 28, verse 5. "I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen." Acts chapter 2, 23 tells us that you crucified and killed this man by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. So then you have this fundamental principle, and it's based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. The Lamb that was slain is on the throne of the universe, Revelation tells us. And the Lord of glory, who humbled himself to obedience even to death on a cross, is now exalted, so that it is at his name every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is God, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And for you, Christian, well, let me just repeat William Cooper's words. "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." That's fundamental faith in God. This is God's unexpected but certain reversals. Thirdly, then, and finally, God's unequaled Savior. We've seen God's unseen hand. We've seen God's unexpected reversals. Thirdly, God's unequaled Savior. Well, the heroine of Esther has to be Esther. Though it is Mordecai who rises to power and glory in the kingdom, Mordecai is a forerunner of a glorified Christ at the right hand of the Father, the second in the kingdom, as it were, at the end. It's Esther who, in the middle of the book, it's her, she was to face death. She is the one whose courage at a critical moment for her people's future saves the day. Key moment, chapter 4, 12 to 17. Mordecai says to Esther, don't think, because Esther has said, look, I can't go into the king unless he invites me, unless he tells me, and I haven't been there for 30 days, and he's got to extend the golden scepter or I die. He says, you can't just wander into the presence of the king of Persia and hope to survive any more than you can go into his gate, as Mordecai knew, wearing sackcloth and ashes. So Mordecai is very firm with Esther, says, do not think that you yourself will escape any more than all the other Jews. To this point, Esther has not revealed her identity as a Jew. It's only in the appeal to Ahasuerus at the banquet, the third banquet that she organizes, that she makes her identity known. But as a Jew, she will die with the others, and Mordecai sees that her privilege as queen will not save her. And that's a good thing for Christians to learn. Your secular blessings, your secular calling, your secular privileges, whatever they may be, you may be a very important person in the world as a Christian, and that's good. You may be high up in politics, you may be high up in business, education, or anything. But if you are a Christian, when the screw is turned on the church, that won't save you. That won't save you, because the devil's out to get every Christian. And if we are in the years and decades ahead, and who knows how quickly it'll happen, we're going to see increasing opposition to the gospel, indeed we always see it's those who are high up who almost get it first. It's almost those who are high up, it's almost becoming impossible for Christians to hold high office. We're thankful for Kate Forbes and so forth, but it's difficult to know how many could actually have that kind of position. But Mordecai has faith in God that God will deliver his people. Deliverance will rise, he says. Right? Relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews, because God is a God of faithfulness. God is a God of covenant. God is a sovereign God who will never forsake his people. But God uses means. God uses instruments. He doesn't have to, and sometimes he does work very directly, but generally speaking, he uses men and women. Throughout the Bible, he uses Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon and Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah, and now Esther, and if not Esther, then he would in some other way. But now Esther is called to stand. You have an opportunity. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows that you're not here at this moment in history for a particular task? Who knows that you're in this place in history, the kingdom of Persia, not Jerusalem, where all your friends are, but in this hostile place, this secular place? Who knows that you are not there to do something for God, and you are here? Who knows? Well, who knows? It doesn't really matter who knows. That's the whole point. It doesn't matter who knows. You are here. That's the point. You are here now. The unseen hand has put you here. And if an unseen hand has put you where you are, which it has, there is a work for you to do as a Christian at this point in history, wherever you may be. It's not just true for the Esthers of this world. It's true for every believer. Who knows that you haven't come for such a time as this? Doesn't really matter who knows. You are here. That's the point. Will it be difficult? Yes. For Esther, dangerous? Yes. Involve suffering? Possibly. Demand faith? Certainly. And courage? Absolutely. If I do it, I may perish. She knows that. But if she doesn't do it, she'll certainly perish along with all the other Jews. But God's will be done. Whatever, Esther, you do, he will protect his people some way, because God is God. And refuge and deliverance will rise, but Esther, it could be through you. You have a moment to serve God, to save the souls of people, to do something for him. Well, Esther does act, doesn't she? And she does find grace, because you see that when the king saw Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Pray to God when you are facing challenges and you're facing temptations and you're facing fears, that you will find a gracious God. And you will find a gracious God who will hold out to you his scepter. And he says, come and find rest for your soul and strength for the task ahead. Jesus Christ was the one who first and foremost faced an angry God, a God of wrath, a God of justice, a God of holiness, not angry with his son whom he loved, but angry with human sin, the anger of God, the holiness of God. Jesus Christ faced that, and he had to suffer and die for it. But he found also the scepter, because God did accept his work, and God did raise him from the dead. And Jesus Christ is our great Savior. He also came to the kingdom. He was fearful as he faced the moment of crisis, the cross. And he would have desired that there be some other way in Gethsemane. But you see, for Jesus, unlike Esther, it could never be said relief and deliverance will rise from another place. There was no other relief and deliverance for God's people except that Jesus Christ take the step he did of obedience to his heavenly Father. He had to do that. There was no option. He is the only Savior. And Esther and Mordecai, between them, portray Jesus Christ in his humiliation and exaltation. Esther is the one who, as it were, faces the cross in her life. She doesn't die, but she might have done, and she is the one who has to exercise this pleading with her husband, the king, and put herself in a dangerous position to accomplish salvation for her people. Esther is, as it were, the Christ who faces death in humiliation. Mordecai, towards the end of the book, is the one, as I said, who's completely exalted. He is now the second in the kingdom. He is the Jesus who's been exalted to the right hand of God. So between them, Esther and Mordecai portray the two aspects of Christ's work. The dangerous, dying work on earth, the glorious heavenly work of sitting at the right hand of God. For Jesus, of course, for Mordecai, it was only the king of Persia. But it's a picture. It's a picture. And Jesus was exalted to a far greater place and a far greater kingdom and a far greater God, with whom he was equal, of course, the Father, God, who is the Creator and Savior. So Esther and Mordecai rolled into one, as it were, portray Jesus Christ, King of an eternal kingdom, serving and saving a people from every tribe and language and nation. It's Jesus who is God's unequaled Savior. And to him, all the hidden providences and pathways of God lead to his coming. They guided him in life and death. They lead to his return. All of history, through all the elections, all the wars, all the presidential elections, all the democratic and undemocratic, the free nation and the totalitarian nation, all of these things are by God being guided towards the return of Jesus Christ. It is his death and resurrection, his humiliation and his glory. Those are the great reversal of all time. He is the King of glory. The Jews remember Purim on 2 days, established there by Mordecai and the Jews of that time. A time of feasting, a time of celebration to remember their deliverance. If you become a Christian, if you are a Christian, then life really is a continual Purim. Life is one constant festival of thanksgiving for your deliverance. And heaven will be that without any sin and suffering, with any let or hindrance. Life as an eternal festival of Purim for those who have known the relief and deliverance of God that has arisen through his alone Savior, Jesus Christ.